Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to proclaiming God's word faithfully through our expositional preaching, meaning that we want to preach holistically God's word. We want to hear from him and his truths and his scriptures, and not just from the thoughts of man. And so we're committed to preaching the scriptures faithfully, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to unpack all that the Lord would have for us, not to submit ourselves under his word and not to stand over it as though we are using it for our own means. So this morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to go from verses 8 all the way down to the end of chapter 6. So quite a bit to cover here. So before we start, let me pray for us and then we'll get into the word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you and we thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, that there is a resurrected life, that there is hope in light of our brokenness, that there is peace in light of the tensions in our homes, in our hearts, in this world, because of the beloved Son. And may it be through the preaching of your word this morning that you continue to reveal for us to marvel at this Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in him. And may it be through your word that you continue to strengthen the saints. Maybe through your word that you call sinners to yourself. And God, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Church, how many of us would resonate with some of these statements? The first is this: money can't buy happiness, but it can buy tacos, and that is basically the same thing. Or money can't buy happiness, but I'd rather cry in a beach house than in a studio apartment. Or lastly, money can't buy happiness, but poverty can't buy anything as well. Friends, you probably guessed it. Our passage today deals with the topic of wealth and money. And the preacher goes on to demonstrate to us that in this fading world, in this life lived under the sun, if it is divorced from God, money truly cannot buy happiness. That is our theological focus for this morning, that money truly cannot buy happiness. 3 points for us this morning. The first is the vanity of wealth. That is from verses 8 to 17, the vanity of wealth. The second point is the hand of God over the wealthy. Right, that is the second point, the hand of God over the wealthy. That brings us from chapter 6. Pretty much from verses 1 all the way down to 12. And the last point is contentment in God. This moves us back to chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. All right, so again, our theological focus, money truly cannot buy happiness. 3 points, the vanity of wealth, verses 8 to 17. The hand of God over the wealthy, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. And then contentment in God. That's verses 18 to 20. Now, as you see, verses 18 and 20, that is still back in chapter 5. So we're moving not logistically in order. We're going to take the two sections that revolve around wealth. And then in the middle section there is the preacher's articulation, his central motif, which is contentment in God. And so we'll take it in this order, almost as if it's set up chiastically for us to see these two things. So this morning we'll follow that theme for us as we work through the text, all right? So the first point, the vanity of wealth, right? Verses 8 to 17. But before we get into the text, let us just continue to remind ourselves where we came from, right? So big picture wise, Ecclesiastes is articulating to us that all is vanity. And that in this life, if you even try to use wisdom to make sense of it all, it just increases sorrows. And that pleasures will never satisfy the physical pleasure in this world, because there's an eternal longing in our hearts that temporal things will not suffice. The preacher continues on and says, well, work and our toils, they may produce momentary satisfaction as we look back at the works of our hands, but in reality, death is that final equalizer, and everything we labor for, we can't bring it with us, and so is left to someone else. And if we're going to recognize anything, we must recognize that God is sovereign, and it would serve us well to see him as the sovereign over all things. And though there are evils in this world, we can rest in God that he will deal with the evils. And for us, we say that is true, and we can hope in that because of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw that, you know, God is not to be mocked. That when we come and we worship him in fear and reverence of him, we are to approach him with a sense of honor, with a sense of majesty, not just running our mouths or thinking that if we just do the things he calls us to, that would suffice. But he is to be feared. He is to be revered. And so for this week, we see at the very beginning here in verses 8, it starts us off to say that he continues on reflecting. Now, to start off this section, we see that old problem of suffering occurring again. The preacher notices that, okay, there's still suffering in this world, but the oppression also occurs on an institutional level, where there are those who are at the top, those who are exercising oversight. They're also taking advantage of others. They are not, as the Old Testament calls, fearing God and loving neighbor. Rather, they are exploiting the poor in the society for their own benefit, for their own gain. And in another use of maybe a difficult expression, they either have friends who are looking out for one another to continue this, or there's this idea that there are others who are exercising oversight over them. But whether the case or not of what the actual interpretation is, what we still see is that all the way up to the ruler of the land, who is the king, who in his wealth also, he too is taking advantage of his position and the profits from the land. So he is growing in wealth while others are not growing as well. And so thus, this ushers us into a new subject by way of the preacher, departing from the worship of God in his house into a discourse on profit and wealth. And thus the question then is posed on whether or not someone can find meaning in this life by way of wealth or money. And the preacher goes on to demonstrate that there's a meaninglessness and a vanity to it as well. So the pursuit of wealth is a vain pursuit. Well, why? Well, for the preacher, he summarizes, well, because it'll never stop. There's no end to it. If you build a house, there's an end. If you pursue a college bachelor's degree, there is an end to that journey. Even if you cook a meal, there is an end that you're working towards. But to commit oneself all their days of their life to pursue wealth, there is no identifiable goal. There is no measurable outcome or tangible finish line if wealth is just that vague thing you're pursuing. Thus, for the preacher's life, if that is what you pursue, if that is what you're living for, then it is meaningless because there's no end to it. Now, at the same time, in the Old Testament, we see that when we speak about wealth, it can also be spoken of as, you know, a blessing for those who are wise or being blessed from the Lord. We see that in the patriarchs' lives, such as Abraham, such as Isaac, such as Jacob. Or you see it other places, maybe just principally spoken of, like in Proverbs 3:10 or Proverbs 24:3 and 4. But at the same time, though wealth could be a sign of living wisely and being blessed by God, wealth divorced from God is a pursuit of foolishness. It is a pursuit of wickedness, where a person can be financially rich, but so spiritually poor at the same time. Because wealth can easily replace God. Wealth and money can fool us into thinking that we are self-sustainable apart from God. And wealth can even deceive us into thinking that we do not need God, or that because I've accumulated all this wealth, I am a God. I have power. I have the authority to do what I want to do. And so two illustrations the preacher provides to explain the vanity of wealth. Firstly, in verse 11, he says this: when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? To put it frankly, as your wealth increases, so does your bills, right? Or if you acquire more, you purchase more, you spend more, you pay more. You may have more things, but in the pursuit of money, it is vain because it comes in one hand, and then in turn, you just give it out to another. Even if you acquire workers, to work for you as you've gained wealth, you still have to pay them. So all this wealth goes right back to those individuals as well. And so the preacher looks at that and says, it's vain. It's just from one end to another. You're just moving money around. Verse 12, he says, that sweet is the sleep of a laborer when he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This second illustration points to the fact that the rich suffer from insomnia. They cannot find sleep. They cannot find rest. Either they're worried about making money or losing money. They're consumed by it. But on the contrary, a simple laborer sleeps peacefully, even though they're not on the same level of financial prosperity, but they're not consumed by the same stressors or the same pressures to make more, to chase more, because there's no endless goal for them. They just have what they have. But the one who is pursuing wealth will never be satisfied. They're going to consistently be thinking and consumed of an endless goal. And so furthermore then, as the preacher thinks about money, and as he ponders upon wealth, he sees these two streams of evils when it comes to the pursuit of wealth. Firstly, there is an individual who has acquired wealth, but in his fear of losing it, or maybe wanting to spend it wisely, he guards his fortunes. But as he guards his fortunes, that is actually to his detriment. Why? Well, because he actually never ends up using it in a way to where he enjoys the things that God has given him. And so the evil is this, is that at the end of life, when death comes, he spent his whole life protecting his wealth, and he truly never enjoyed it, saying, God, thank you for the things you've given me. And the moment he dies, the moment he's gone, that is it. That is it. I remember during a national singles conference, the conference held throughout the week of the conference, a game called Spy Games. Now, the grand goal of the game was to get people to meet other individuals. You have a lot of folks coming from all across the state, and you're trying to meet new friends. But the focus objective of the game itself was to be the last man standing. Now, the individuals who signed up to play the game, they were given a water gun and a target card, and the card had a face of another attendee. And they were to find that person and shoot them with the water gun, and once they do, then they collect that person's target card, and they chase after that individual. And now the rules were that, you know, inside buildings were off limits, but the moment you leave a building, that is where you can play the game. Now, that may sound very fun. Well, there was one individual who took the game so seriously throughout that conference that he locked himself inside his dorm room, didn't attend the services, didn't attend the workshops, only went out to eat and ran right back to his room. He was so consumed with winning the game that he had missed the whole point of the game, the larger picture of enjoying the conference and meeting all those who are there. Now, as silly as that sounds, the preacher thinks that it's just as silly when you observe someone who lives his whole life in pursuit of wealth, because at the end of the day, he's actually missed out on living. Yes, money plays an essential part in life, but it is not the end of it all, nor even the purpose of this life that we live. The second evil is another example of another individual so consumed on pursuing wealth that he ends up investing his fortunes. To some degree, he gambles it all and in the end loses everything. And him being a father, he has nothing to give to his son. He has nothing to pass on, nothing to show for all the labors and efforts that he has done. And such is an evil because he will leave this earth just as he came into it with nothing. See, wealth is so easily gained, but at the same time, it is wasted in this world in pursuit for more, whether one hoards it or poorly invests it all away. They are like blind men eating in the darkness, consistently consuming something that will never satisfy. And the preacher has already declared how good food and good drink are but blessings to be enjoyed by God. But the one who pursues the unattainable goal of wealth cannot even enjoy the small joys of life. They're just eating but never full. Eating but never full. So what then, friends? Are we to stop working? Are we to never dream? Or to have ambitions? Or to make money? No, I don't think that's the ultimate goal for what the preacher has or what the text is after. I mean, we look at the New Testament. Paul was adamant towards the church at Thessalonica that they are to work, that they are not to be idle, or more frankly, to be lazy, that if anyone does not work, they should not eat. Right? That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul argued that even if it was proper for Paul and his co-laborers to receive financial support from them, to not work, but Paul and his laborers chose to work so that they could set an example for the church to be diligent people, so that they would not be a burden unto others. So friends, those who are in Christ, we realize that every aspect of our life is to be lived for him, and a part of how that is how we make a living. For if we do not work, then we will not have access to the necessities of our everyday lives, from food to clothing to a home. But also as followers of Christ, we should see the world differently, even when it pertains to this idea of money. Well, meaning what? Well, there's also a fact that if we don't work, then we won't have what we need in life. But also as God's people, if we don't work to make money, then we'll be crippled in our ability to sustain gospel ministry. Just practically. I mean, Christ was funded by co-laborers, his ministry. Paul and their early church, they gave unto each other. They had individuals who had wealth, but those people did not spend it on themselves, but they used it to promote the spreading of the gospel. Now, as a minister, I understand that sometimes people get nervous when we discuss money as though we're just trying to fill our pockets. And so granted, I'll be wise and to not entertain too much in this area, but I want us to consider this, friends. The vibrant ministries that you and I benefit from in our days, or even in the days of old, in the past, they were able to stand and are standing today because of faithful believers who have worked to accumulate wealth, but instead of hoarding it for themselves, they use it for gospel ministry. I mean, we can think of the ministry of one Charles Spurgeon, whether it be from his orphanage to his pastor's college or to over 60 other ministries that his church was involved in. He had members faithfully giving to run these ministries. Or you look back at just the development in the West of colleges, of institutions and universities and hospitals and relief programs. They all stood and were able to go faithfully because of faithful believers realizing that not this world is for me, but I'm using all of these things I've acquired for the kingdom of God. Even as we think about ourselves and even the things we benefit from. I mean, for example, you think about the campsite we went to this past summer in Shalom. It stands because faithful believers invest their finances not in the world, but in gospel ministry, and to see these things flourish. So then, friends, how should we understand money and wealth then? Well, there is a direct relationship between our work and the wages that are gained from our work. But what God is concerned about is what has our hearts, the wages or his glory. For some are moved in this world to work diligently, but for wages itself. While I would argue that the Christian works diligently as well, but for the glory of God. So what of you, friends? What has your heart? Having come to hear and taste of the sweetness and the goodness of Christ, that he's died for our wayward hearts, for our sinful passions, that when we put our faith in him, we are forgiven and united with him, that the Father forgives us, and we are clothed with the righteousness of God. If that is the case, are we laboring in this life for his glory, for the proclamation of this gospel and this truth and everything we do, or are we too concerned with our comforts? too motivated by wealth that we're chasing it rather than our Lord. The second point, the hand of God over the wealthy. This is chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. The preacher continues on, that even if God were to bless someone with everything, with wealth, with possessions, and with honor, the preacher also observes that God ironically does not allow them to enjoy such things in life. As one theologian notes, God not only prohibits the owner to enjoy the wealth, but also adds further insult because a stranger will eat of it. This statement reflects the similar statement of chapter 3, verses 17 to 23, that someone who works hard must leave the fruits of his labor to another. Thus, the preacher pronounces this predicament meaningless. Close quote. To argue this, the preacher provides an analogy, an illustration to drive the point home. And it has to do with a man who's accumulated wealth, possession, but also the honor of having many children and living a very long life. The effect of this imagery is to show how this person has acquired all the good things in this life. You know, for children and long life are often associated with God's blessing. So he has all the blessings. He's accumulated all the wealth and all the honor that comes with that that anyone would desire. But the sad state is that his heart is actually never satisfied, meaning he still wants more, meaning he still continues his quest, that his eyes and his mouth has consumed and they are never content. And as his life comes to an end, his burial is nothing to sing about. Now, this is such a crucial point. I mean, to us who may come from a Hmong background, we understand the severity and the seriousness of one's funeral and all the cultural and social implications to it. In a similar vein, in the ancient Near East, they give the same weight to the burial of a man. I mean, you look at ancient Egypt, right, just right next door. They went through great lengths, when you look at the pharaohs, to bury themselves. They spend most of their life preparing for the end of their life. And thus the pyramids, they stand today as evidence of such ventures. But the sad state for this man is that once he passes, that his body will not be treated with the same dedication as to when he was alive. And the contrast that drives the blade into the heart is that the preacher says, you know what? A stillborn baby is better off than this man. And why is that the case? Well, the child is saved from the vanity and the darkness of this world. Unnamed and no wealth ascribed to them, no blessings acquired, the child goes straight from the flash of life to the Father. And though their fate is the same, the stillborn is saved from the consciousness of the evils of this world, of the vain pursuits of this life, of the temptations that so move us to live for things that have no meaning. And the child finds rest right away, while the foolish man who pursues wealth wrestles with the vanity all the day longs of his life, consistently searching for meaning in things that will not provide it, never satisfied, consistently chasing, and at the end of his life, he stares grimly at the face of death when it comes knocking. You see, even if somebody had all the blessings in this world, all the material joys, and even in the immaterial things that people so often attribute to happiness and joy, such as children and good health, he is still miserable. You see, just because a person has everything this world has to offer does not mean that they are the most satisfied individual if what they covet is this world and not the God who's made this world. The preacher concludes this section then with proverbial one-liners to communicate nuggets of wisdom in relation to the topic at hand. And I'll just list them broadly for us. You see, firstly, that a man has to work. And then if we do not work, how can we eat? But the danger is that we work for more than just what we need. And in our work, we do not find satisfaction in life. That's verse 7. Moving onward, secondly, as one theologian says, the wise have no advantage in quenching the desire for material good. But the poor, therefore, have no advantage in utilizing wisdom, which would teach them how to behave in order to get ahead in the world, to find satisfaction in wealth. Perhaps wisdom could make them rich, but it cannot satisfy their desires. Close quote. Thirdly, what one has presently is much better than what one desires for, but they do not have that thing. And so fourthly, on top of that, there is nothing then new under the sun. And so then who can stand before God and argue against him in light of all of these things? Fifthly, to correlate that, to multiply one's words then, and to think that the more you say to God in an attempt to sway him actually has no advantage in this vain pursuit. And finally, who can truly know the ultimate good in this life? Not the relative good, as he has expressed, in just working and finding joy in your labors, but the ultimate good. Because the absolute good, as in meaning, and thus then, when death comes for us all, we do not know what lies ahead. And the preacher closes this section by drawing all of our attention to then see the weight in God. For man cannot know. Man cannot sway the hand of God. Man cannot predict the certainty of what will happen in this life. And so whether one is wise or a fool, whether one is rich or poor, the end of humanity lies squarely and rightly where it should be, in the hands of God. In the hands of God. And friends, if it ends squarely in the hands of God, whether we pursue wealth, whether we're rich or poor, whether we acquire a lot or have a little, if it is all in the hands of God, then what about you and your life? If it is in God's hands, then are you standing before him as a child of God, where his hand will caress you and care for you and rescue you and sustain you by way of his beloved son? Or is it the hand of his wrath for your rejection of him, the rejection of his son, and your wayward life of pursuit of your own sin rather than him? As we think about this, friends, may you realize that his hand of grace lays open for all of us today while we still have life and while we're still breathing. For now you have the ability to see and to hear that there is forgiveness for you and that there is hope for you in the beloved Son. That what awaits you is just not eternal punishment for your sin and darkness all the days of your life, as we're seeing the preacher continually wrestling with this, gathering everything in this world, but yet death comes for us, and then what happens after that? But friends, there is a promise of life after this life, and that is found in Christ Jesus. For his death on the cross was the payment for your sin and for my sin, and his resurrected life assures us that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, and that he's defeated sin and death. He's ushered away the meaninglessness in this world. He's shown the true pursuit in this life that brings us the most joy, and that is to say, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done. Well, friends, if you're here today, if you haven't rested in Jesus, will you come to believe in him today? Will you confess your waywardness? Will you confess your sins that you consistently keep around, though you pretend as though it is gone, but the moment you have a relief, you turn to it again and again? Will you confess and truly rest upon Jesus completely for your hope in this life and the next? If so, I encourage you to come and talk to any member of Grace Covenant Church of this hope that you're coming to believe and that you want to rest in. Children, talk to your parents about this hope that we have in Christ, and that trusting your life to him would be the greatest joy that you can have. And believing in him is the greatest fulfillment that we can have in this life. Though you're still so young and this world offers you so much and promises so much, may you see that it is in Christ where we find the true hope and fulfillment in this life. And that leads us then to our last point, which is contentment in God. This is verses 18 to 20. Let me just read that for us. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Friends, centered within both of these discourses on the vanity of wealth from verses 8 to 17 and in chapter 6 verses 1 to 12 is the central motif of the preacher, his continual argument that one should be content with the lot that God has given him, that as one lives life, they realize, firstly, that it is God who exists, and the things that they have are from him. And as they live their life, they live so in thanksgiving to him for all that he has given him. And so as the preacher looks at life, he says, okay, then that is the life we should live, for we don't know what comes after. Right? And all the things we're pursuing now just give no meaning, but then we find meaning in the one who has made all things. You see, it's not that the preacher rejects the idea of working and building wealth. Even in here we see that if the Lord has given one the ability and the competency to work and to build wealth, then it is permissible. But the preacher is arguing, but don't place your confidence in this wealth, but the Lord who's given you your wealth. Don't just hoard it away. Don't just try to invest it to gain more of this endless thing that there is no end goal to. But enjoy what the Lord has blessed you with, giving him honor and glory and praise as you enjoy these things. Therefore, find contentment in what you have and praise the Lord and live in fear of him by enjoying the blessings he's given you. Praise the Lord that he's given you hands to work and a mind to be competent. But do not work for the God of money, rather the God of this world. And if one does work for the God of money, then be forewarned, as the preacher has already said, death is coming for us all. And no amount of money we gain will stop the fate that awaits both the wealthy and the poor. So find true delight in the joy of God than in the momentary pleasures of this fading world. That's what the preacher says. If you find joy in God, then all these things you live in your life will fade off in the distance, for you're consumed by the God who has made all things. And your heart sings because you know him, and your heart is full because you have come into his presence and find hope in him. See, friends, find true delight in the joy of God than in the momentary pleasures of this fading world. And so what is the difference? Well, the difference is that one is living for the pursuit of wealth while the other lives for the pursuit of God. And the pursuit of wealth will leave one chasing for things in this world and never once truly enjoying the things that he or she has. Rather, they become, as we've already studied previously, simply collectors and gatherers. And in their heart, it just cries for more and more. But as we said, those things will not satisfy. But the one who pursues God understands that the things God has given unto them are but gifts. And they don't live to hoard these things, but to live for God's glory, and their hearts are full. So what about us? Church family and friends, what about us? I would argue that many of us are not financially poor in terms of living conditions and necessities. Now, some of you kids may wonder, well, I don't got a job. I don't got nothing. It's just whatever my parents give me, that's what I have. But most of us, we have three meals a day. Some of us choose to eat four. We have a roof over our heads. We have clothes to wear, hot water on demand, AC unending, that we have to bring a jacket when we go inside. We may not be sharing spaces amongst the elite of our day, but we're also not wondering what we'll eat for our next meal. I mean, some of us do, but it is based on cravings. Do I want sushi or do I want tacos? And most of us who are children, though you may not have a job and have money, you have so many blessings, so many comforts before you. Phones, tablets, a bed, a roof. You have no worries in your life consuming you now. Access to joys and pleasures and comforts unending. But are we just amusing ourselves to death? Are we just jumping from one thing to the next? Never once stopping and being still to reflect upon the God who has given us such things? Are we finding more satisfaction in this world rather than the God who has made this world? Friends, have we taken the bait and assume that value, meaning, and worth in this life directly relates and correlates to our economic and financial status? I'll repeat that again. Have we taken the bait to assume that value and meaning and worth in this life directly relates to just how much money we have, how much money we can make, the neighborhoods we find ourselves in, the tax brackets we have finally climbed up to? Do we think and have become confused that value and worth in this life correlates to where we stand financially? For the Christian should not confuse wealth with worth. For we are fixated on the truth that humanity was not made primarily to work and to get the most out of this life. I'm echoing some of the principles we taught all the way back in our Genesis series. Yes, Adam, when God brought him into the garden, he was given a job right away. But before he was received a job, before he was called to work, we find the scripture describing Adam not as a worker, right? Because we said that's what the ancient Near Eastern world thought, that humanity were just merely slaves to the gods. But what does the scripture say? That man is made in what? The image of God. They're not just mere slaves. They're not just mere workers. They are image bearers. And their purpose in this life is not just to work, not just to labor, but to reflect the glory of God in all of life. In all of life. That is the worth that we have. Not in our work, not in the standing and the statuses that come, but in us saying we're reflecting the glory of our Creator in all of life. Now, some of you may be wondering and may feel the tension, well, that image is broken. As you look at your life, as you reflect upon your upbringing, your parents, your siblings, you, this society around us, this world around us, we understand that this image is broken. So what do we do? Well, we rest in the work of another who has perfectly reflected the glory of God on our behalf. We rest in the one man who was content to say and do the will of the Father over and above his own, who lived truly for the Father's glory. And it makes sense then that when Paul discusses the Christian life, he often describes it as a journey of faith and obedience in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom we are what? Being conformed into his image. That God has called us, that God has predestined us for what purpose? To conformity to the Son. The direction we are headed towards is Christ's conformity, is to be true human, is to be true man, and it is there in Christ and living for him that we find our greatest joy and pleasure, contrary to mere wealth in this world. Living for Christ and his kingdom, being made more into his image by way of word and spirit. So as we're nearing the end here, a final kind of closing thought for us is to, how can we then counter the wayward pursuits of this world? Will we do so by resting in Christ and being conformed to Christ? Well, how can we do that? Just a couple of large implications for us. Firstly, is that you got to believe in him. If you're not in Christ, there's no access to any of these sweet things we're speaking about. as a, you know, when we come to believe in Christ, and what do? Well, we confess all of our sins, we recognize our wrong standing before Him, and then we put our faith in Jesus that He has done it all. It is then that when we believe in Jesus, we are so united to Him, as Romans 6 says, and a death like His, that we die to sin and we are raised to new life in Him, just as He was raised to new life. And so how do we fight that? Well, we come and we rest in Jesus. This is where our hope is. This is where our confidence lies. And then secondly then, is that Christ has revealed Himself in His word, and His faithful apostles have recorded His instructions in the scriptures. And so if we are to be a people of Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ, then we ought to be committed to reading the things that reveal to us Christ, which is His scriptures and His word. If we're not reading it, if there's not a, you know, friends, we often say there's a direct correlation between the study of God's word, the renewal of the mind, and the changing of our lives. We can't expect changed lives if the mind is not renewed to think and to do what God's word has called us to. And so we have to be in the word, not just merely for head content, but it is in the word that we see Christ clearer than before. We see Him and He is sweeter than before, and we marvel in His glory as we come to comprehend the scriptures, which Christ is the end of it all, as Romans 10 says. And then thirdly, just another practical piece of advice, is that we commit ourselves to being integrated into a local church, which is the bride of Christ. We say so often that when you come to believe in Jesus, you belong to Christ and to His people, because Christ has died to save what? A people for Himself. And the local church is the local assembly of that people living for Christ in this place for His kingdom, for His gospel. And the people of God are committed to what? Following after Christ. That's why Paul says, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so Jesus, the one whom He gave His life for, is the church, and it is in that covenant community, the church, that we commit ourselves as we're imitating one another, rubbing shoulders, sharpening one another, to live after Jesus Christ. To live after Jesus Christ. It is in these moments where we bump shoulders against each other, friends, and even I myself am encouraged as I see you living for Christ in all the ways you are. I think, oh yeah, how they do that, how they live that way, how they move that way, how they think that way, that is God honoring, and I will live that way too. Friends, we need each other more than we think as we live for Him. So just a couple pieces of advice there for us. So be warned, my friends, money is necessary, but it's not the end. May we find the hope that we have in Christ and live for Him. Let us pray. Christ, we love You and we thank You for the word that we have this morning. As a preacher reflects upon wealth, as he reflects upon the things of this world, he sees rightly that there is no meaning in these things, for these things cannot satisfy what we were made for, and that is the worship of the one true God. And so may we find that it is in the beloved Son Christ that where all of our hopes, our dreams, and the desires of our hearts are filled. Maybe by Your word that You call these people to Yourself, that You continue to encourage the saints to marvel in Jesus and encourage the lost ones to come and taste and see the hope that is in Him. We love You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.